الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وتزودوا فإن خير الزاد التقوى سبحان ربك رب العزة أما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. Over the past few lessons we've been discussing how Hajj can be seen from various perspectives. Obviously Hajj is an act of ibadah, but it's not only an act of ibadah in the deed itself, but actually it's an act of ibadah in the preparation for the deed as well. In fact, most people think that Hajj begins the moment that they get on the plane. Or some people consider Hajj begins the moment that they put on the ihram. Some people consider that Hajj begins the moment that they reach Arafah. Actually, if you want to look at it in the most realistic and beneficial way, Hajj begins when you begin planning for the journey. The moment that you make that niyyah, that you are going to go for Hajj, the journey begins. Now that preparation is actually part of the journey. So that continues and it starts when you begin planning, it accelerates when the journey begins, and then the Hajj itself peaks when you reach Arafah, which is obviously the main issue of Hajj, and we'll talk about that when we get there. The proof of this, yani the proof that Hajj begins with the preparation of Hajj, is the ayah that I read in the very beginning of this discussion. وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. And make preparations. And verily, the best of preparations is taqwa. This is basically what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is highlighting concerning the Hajj. Now there are several different types of preparation that we make, and actually what I want to do is go through and list maybe 8 to 10 things that are commonly done in order to prepare for the Hajj. Okay, the very first thing that an individual needs to do once they decide that they would like to go for the Hajj, that they are eligible and that they meet the demands that are necessary for the Hajj, as we spoke about earlier today, is that they need to make a niyyah. That's obvious, it doesn't really require much discussion. All of you in this audience know that when we say the niyyah is the core of any deed. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Innama al-a'malu bin-niyyat," that verily our deeds are according to the intention. And I don't think that, you know, for a group of people that is sitting in i'tikaf, a group of people that is educated concerning the deen, there's really much discussion on the fact that the niyyah is important. But there are some important things to realize concerning the niyyah in particular for Hajj. Number one, it's important to establish the niyyah very early on. That I am going to Hajj for one reason and one reason alone, and that is to obtain the pleasure of my Lord. I am going to Hajj to fulfill my desire to obtain the pleasure of my Lord and to thank Him for what He bestowed upon me and to seek His forgiveness for the mistakes that I've made throughout my life. This is the niyyah that an individual establishes when they want to go for Hajj. And I will tell you that this niyyah needs to be made, checked, rechecked, checked, rechecked, and checked every single moment that you make a new movement towards Hajj. Shaitan is no fool. Shaitan knows exactly what you're doing, and he knows the value of what you're going to do, and he knows that you have the opportunity of a lifetime in Hajj, and that is the opportunity to start your life all over again. Shaitan spent all these years derailing you from this path. He put in all this effort, all this energy into taking you away from your Lord, and he knows that when an individual goes to Hajj, they get an opportunity to start all over again. In fact, we know that the accepted Hajj, one of the rewards, is that an individual comes from that Hajj as if he's born from his mother, right? The individual comes back completely clean. And Shaitan dislikes that to the nth degree, because he has spent all this effort trying to derail us. So now, how is he going to attack the Hajj? The way he's going to attack the Hajj is he's going to go to the heart of the matter, and the heart of the matter is the niyyah. Now everybody starts out with a good niyyah. We're human beings, we have good intentions, we start out with a good niyyah. Anybody who's sincere will have a good niyyah. And what's that niyyah? That we please our Lord, that we seek His forgiveness, that we make up for the mistakes that we made in our life. That's not the problem. The initial niyyah is not the problem. The problem is that what happens is shaitan creates circumstances where the niyyah can become tainted. So what happens? You think, well, as long as I'm going for Hajj, it's also going to be a vacation for me. Why? Because I can go to the Haram and I can eat at restaurants that I would not normally be able to eat at. And I can relax in hotels comfortably, maybe at a hotel that I would not normally be able to relax at. And I can't wait to go there because they have that Starbucks in the mall across the street, right? Or he starts creating this idea that when I go for Hajj, I'll go for Hajj, but I'm also going to go and do a little bit of shopping too, right? So now the niyyah starts slowly getting tainted. You start thinking that things are available in Mecca and Medina that are not available even in the mall over here, when the reality is everything's available over here, right? But what happens is slowly, shaitan begins to poison the niyyah. And you don't even recognize it, right? Then what ends up happening is you start telling people, oh, I'm going for Hajj. Then the brothers say to you, wow, you're going for Hajj. Wow, that's incredible. Congratulations. Wow, make dua for me. And you say, yeah, I will remember to make dua for you. Don't worry about it. I'm going to make many dua for you. You know, you start pumping yourself up. They start pumping you back up. And at the end of it, you don't even know what your niyyah really was. Right now your niyyah is to show people that, perhaps the niyyah becomes to show people that you're going, or the niyyah becomes to do Hajj plus a little bit of shopping. All these things, they begin to taint the niyyah. So this is actually the core of the matter, and again, shaitan is no fool. You have to make the niyyah, check the niyyah, recheck the niyyah, check the niyyah, recheck the niyyah with every single step in the Hajj. When you fill out the visa form, check your niyyah. Right? When you begin to prepare and you go to the seminars to learn about Hajj, check your niyyah. When you're leaving your home that day before you go for the trip, check your niyyah. Think to yourself over and over again, why am I doing this deed? What's the purpose of this deed? And try to make it as purely for the sake of Allah and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. This is something that was predicted by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, we were warned about this. That is the tainting of the niyyah. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in a hadith narrated by Anas radiallahu an, in Kanzul Ummal, which is a book of hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that there will come a time when people will go for Hajj for various reasons. And then he said, the rich of my community will go to Hajj as tourists for enjoyment and amusement. And the middle class of my community will go to Hajj for business and trade. And the scholars will go for name and fame. And I don't think it takes much for people to begin to imagine that this can happen. It was a time when you said this in front of the Sahaba, that people will go for entertainment and people will go for amusement, and it was beyond their imagination. That how can somebody go for such a deed like Hajj for amusement and entertainment? And you would say that the scholars will go for name and fame, and they would not be able to comprehend this. But in this day and age, when this statement is read, it becomes easy to comprehend. That an individual could easily go for amusement and enjoyment because they have hotels there that perhaps we would not stay in normally, right? They have malls and shopping areas there that perhaps we wouldn't even go to normally, right? And they have these restaurants and this food and all these things that perhaps we wouldn't be able to enjoy unless we were there. So you have to be really particular about your niyyah. Be very, very careful about checking the niyyah and rechecking the niyyah. So that's the first preparation, and that is the essential preparation that an individual makes for Hajj. Okay, preparation number two is that once an individual begins to make the niyyah for Hajj, the next thing they need to do is they need to begin to save up money for the trip. Generally what happens, you know, people don't have that much saved up in this day and age. What ends up happening is they decide they want to go to Hajj a few months before. They begin to calculate that it's possible for them to go for Hajj, and then they begin to save up their paychecks. Now, the first and foremost thing, which can never be overemphasized, is that you need to use halal money to go for Hajj. All right, you have to make sure that your money is halal. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Inna Allah ta'ala tayyibun." Verily, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pure. La yuqbalu illa tayyiba. He does not accept that which is not pure. Meaning the only thing he does accept or take from an individual is that which is pure. So if you're going to go for Hajj, you want to be very particular about the fact that your money be pure. Now you think about it, I think that's kind of obvious, right? But there are some things you want to think about. Like, you don't want to charge the Hajj packet on your credit, your Hajj package on your credit card, and then subsequently be paying interest on it later on. That's not considered pure. All right. Similarly, which may be very subtle for people, but if you think about it, it's really important. You don't want to be in a situation where you work and then you're taking off early every day, right? Not fulfilling the 8 hours for which you're paid for and then collecting a full paycheck. That money, then, you know, you haven't given the proper balance. You know what I'm saying? Like in the days of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, you had balances. You would go and you would buy a kilo of dates. They would take a balance, and on that balance they would put 1 kilo of dates, and they would put a 1 kilogram marker, and they'd hold up the balance. And that's how you would know that exactly what you're paying for is what you're getting. You're paying for 1 kilo of dates, you're receiving back 1 kilo of dates. So that was the balance that was used in the earlier generations in order to establish fairness. Now some people would alter that balance. They would take the 1 kilogram weight and let it a little bit, right? Or they would take some weight out of it actually. So that when they held up the scale, they could give a little bit less than a kilo, but take the full money for a kilo. And so those types of things are warned against within our Sharia, and actually they're warned against in the Quran as well. Now, in this day and age, we don't have that type of balance. You don't go to the market and do that type of balancing act in order to receive and exchange goods and wages. But actually what ends up happening is we have a different way of balancing things. You get hired by your company. They expect you to work 40 hours a week, okay? Now, on the one side of the balance is 40 hours, and then on the other side of the balance is they're going to give you, let's say, $40,000 for that 40-hour work week. So you go to work, you work hard, but what ends up happening? Shaitan wants to impurify your wealth. So what does he do? Well, why don't you go on the internet for 25 minutes and answer your personal emails during work time, right? Why don't you go and start surfing about what's happening on CNN on the internet during work time, right? Why don't you call your friend or your home and talk on the phone for half an hour during work time? What ends up happening is that now we take the full wage, right? We expect the full $40,000, and then we end up giving back not the full 40 hours that we're supposed to work. So this is something to really think about, because our Lord is a just Lord. And the same way you would not appreciate your job deciding that 1 month they're going to give you $3,000 less, right, or $2,000 less, in the same way they would not appreciate that you're not giving them, that you're taking away 10 hours out of the work week. So be very honest with yourselves about the way you handle your time at work, because that really is your halal income. And it's that halal income that you're going to feed your children, you're going to feed your families, you're going to make trips such as the Hajj, etc. So something to really be considered about, to be concerned about. And this applies not only to your wealth, it applies to your clothing, it applies to your food, it applies to all aspects of your existence. In fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this hadith, the very beginning of this hadith, which is inna Allah ta'ala tayyibun la yaqbalu illa tayyiba, at the end of this hadith the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions an individual who is on a trip in which he becomes completely disheveled. He's dusty and he's disheveled, and he's basically out for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to Imam Nawawi and some other scholars, this description is actually a description of an individual who goes out to study the deen. Now, the Prophet ﷺ says that this person, as he's traveling, he has his hands raised. And he says, Ya Rab, Ya Rab. Right? He's calling on the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the Prophet ﷺ says, Wa mat'amuhu haram. And his food is haram. Wa mashrabuhu haram. And his drink is haram. Wa malbasuhu haram. And his clothing are haram. Wa ghudhiya bil haram. And his body is nourished with haram. فَأَنَّا يُسْتَجَابُ لَهُ So how can it be that he will be answered? It's a hadith in the book of Imam Muslim. How can it be that an individual, despite the fact that they go out for the sake of studying the deen, this man is out for the sake of studying the deen or fulfilling some command of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he has his hands raised up, disheveled and dusty, the same way an individual will be at Hajj, in the Ihram, disheveled and dusty, he has his hands raised up, and he's crying, Ya Rab, Ya Rab, my Lord, my Lord. And he's not being answered because of the fact that he wasn't particular about his clothing, about his food, about his drink, etc. So something to be really concerned about when an individual decides to go for Hajj. I mean, look, it's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Most people go once. If you get lucky, you go twice. You got to make sure that you do it right. So you really want to take that wealth, which is halal, then you really want to be concerned about surrounding yourself with halal. The food that you eat should be halal. The clothes that you wear should be halal, etc. And it's when you put all of these things together that you end up producing the effectiveness of the Hajj, which is to be forgiven and to make a permanent change in your life. So that's the second point concerning preparation for the Hajj, and that is saving up. Okay, now the third point is that once you've made the niyyah and you saved up the money, the next thing is now you have to spend the money. Now, ajib, that a person will spend months saving their money, but when it comes to spending the money, then they start becoming a little bit stingy. And it's at this point that you have to remember that this halal income that you saved up and this great niyyah that you have really purified and made purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is what is going to reward the expenditures that you make. So you should spend very, very carefully, recognizing that every single penny that you spend on the journey is actually rewarded. Ajib, you spend the money to go for Hajj to fulfill the obligation upon you, but every single dime that you spend, in fact, every single cent that you spend is actually rewarded when you go for Hajj. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said concerning the expenditures for Hajj, an-nafaqa fil Hajj, that the expenditures in Hajj kan nafaqati fi sabilillah, is as if these expenditures is similar to the expenditures that an individual makes when they go out in the path of Allah to defend the deen. And then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued and he said bi sab'i mi'ati dirf, with 700 times more. Multiply that by 700. That is the value of the expenditure of an individual who goes for Hajj. So when you have the proper niyyah and you're spending pure and halal wealth, you want to take it and you want to spend it comfortably. That's not the time to become stingy. Now, what do I mean by spending it comfortably? I don't mean overdoing it, so you don't want to be excessive, and you also don't want to underdo it. For example, you have options between packages, right? Basically, the reality of the expenditure is what? When you go for Hajj, the real expenditure is one thing. It's the package that you purchase. You're going to purchase one package. It's going to include airfare. It's going to include hotels. It's going to include your group, etc. So the big expenditure in the Hajj is going to be the package that you choose. Now, when you choose the package, some people, they try to skimp out on a few hundred dollars, right? You know that Hotel A is right next to the Haram. Hotel B is a mile away from the Haram. Maybe you can save $500 by being a mile away from the Haram, but look, you're going, you know, you're going to, if you go with the intention that I want to be in the hotel that's closest to the Haram so that I can get to the prayers, so that my own laziness doesn't overtake me, so that at least if I get delayed, I'll be in the Haram for the prayers, etc. That's a positive expenditure. That's something that you should look positively upon and say, no, it's worth the extra few dollars. Now, you don't need to be in the penthouse of that hotel. So you don't need to spend the $25,000 package that puts you in the penthouse, right? But what you need to do is you need to come up with some sort of balance. You don't want to get cheap, right? But you want to spend within your means, and you want to spend what will remain halal within your boundaries. So that's an important thing that you should recognize. Now, remember that really the big expenditure is what? The big expenditure is going to be the group that you choose. And that actually is now the key determinant in your Hajj. When you have a proper niyyah and you have halal income, the next thing that's going to determine the quality of your Hajj, and I'm not talking about the physical quality of the bed sheets, I'm talking about the quality of your mission, is going to be the group that you go with. Basically, you have a mission when you go for Hajj. And that mission is that you have to redeem yourself before your Lord. That's the single mission that you have. That I have to go, and somehow I have to convince my Lord that despite the billions of mistakes that I've made in my life, that He should forgive me and give me a second chance. That's the mission. So, you know, every time you have some sort of task, you put the mission out and you lay down that this is the mission. If you work in a company, you know, in a real company that has strategic planning, they always say this is the goal. This is the mission. All right. Now, when they have a goal or a mission, what do they do next? They create a team. And they say, this is your team and this is your mission. We need you to complete this mission in 3 weeks, in 4 weeks, in 10 weeks, whatever it might be. So you have this mission, and now I will tell you that you have a team that you're going to take on that mission. And that team is going to be the group of people that accompany you on the journey. If everybody goes with the same mission in mind, everybody goes recognizing that we are going sinful, and we are going for redemption, and that we have to come back in some way, shape, or form. We have to have made up with that Lord of ours, and we have to start our lives over again. If you grow with a group of people that all have that attitude, then you have a great chance of succeeding. But if one person is going because it's a vacation, The other person is going because he has to visit his three aunts plus make the Hajj, right? The third person is going because they've got a shopping list plus the Hajj. You're going to have problems because you're all on different pages now. So you really want to choose your companionship, which is basically going to be your group, very, very carefully. So number one, you need to pick the group organizer that is on the same page as you. Many group organizers, their purpose in forming a Hajj group is that they want to create a luxury package and skimp out on many of the essential aspects of the Hajj, right? So they're not so concerned about completing the Hajj in the Sunnah way as they are concerned with keeping the customer happy. So you want to sit down with the group operator and say, look, are you going to spend the night with me in Muzdalifah? Because many, for example, one aspect of the Hajj is spending the night in Muzdalifah. And many of the group operators, they basically take you to Muzdalifah and make you pray two prayers, right? You're going to pray Maghrib and Isha there, and then try to get you out of Muzdalifah as fast as possible so they can move you forward. You want to ask the group leader, how are you going to determine this package and what is your goal in this package? If the group leader says, look, there's a fatwa for this and there's a fatwa from that and a fatwa from that that we can skip this and skip this and skip this, I wouldn't recommend that be your package. All right? It may be the package for the person who's going with an illness, right? And they're not able to handle the Hajj, and so they need to skip out on Muzdalifah, etc. But that's not for the package for the young person going to seek forgiveness with energy and with the ability to fulfill the acts of the Hajj. You want to basically say to the group, to the organizer, the person who's putting together the package, who's your scholar? And are you going to follow what that scholar says? Right? In this issue of the Hajj itself, fine, the group organizer, the package person, right, the tour guide, he needs to set the hotels up, set up the food, set up the buses, but it's not his business to start interfering with the actual acts of the Hajj itself. He needs to defer that to the scholar. So you need to ask, who's your scholar, and are you deferring that to the scholar? And confirm that before you make this expenditure. Now, once you've made all these decisions and you've started to put together the pieces, the next thing that you're going to do is istikhara. Now, this comes in many books of Hajj, that an individual should do istikhara, but it's somewhat confusing. You're not going to do istikhara, ya Allah, should I do the Hajj? That's not the istikhara that you're going to do. You don't do an istikhara to fulfill a farah that's already mandated on you. Allah already told you have to do it. There's no istikhara there, that should I go for Hajj or should I not go for Hajj if you have the wealth. You have to go for Hajj. The istikhara that you're going to do is, which group should I go on? Should I go to Medina Munawwara first or Mecca Mukarrama first, right? Should I go for 20 days or should I go for 15 days? These are the things that you're going to make istikhara about. So once you have all these pieces together, you have the wealth, you've researched the groups, you've made your niyyah, the next step will be to make istikhara concerning aspects of the trip. Which package should I choose? Ya Allah, which group should I choose? Which scholar should I choose, etc. Okay, so that's the fourth piece of preparation that an individual does. The fifth thing that you're going to do is you're going to go and you're going to seek permission from your parents. You're going to go and you're going to seek permission from your parents. Now there's two scenarios. Number one, your parents may be dependent on you. Let's say you have sickly parents and they're dependent on you. In that case, if they prohibit you, you should actually not go. It's makruh to go if your parents are dependent on you and they have no other way of being taken care of, right? As I mentioned actually earlier this morning, you will not go. You will wait there, take care of your parents, until you can create a circumstance where they can be cared for while you're away. So you'll have to plan and you'll have to create some kind of situation. Now, if your parents are not dependent on you, you still go and ask permission. Because the blessing of the parent puts blessing into the trip. See, what the zawwadu, basically, let me translate this ayah this way. What the zawwadu, fill up your fuel tank. فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى And remember that the best fuel to put into that tank is the 93-octane fuel called taqwa. Okay? That's basically another way to look at the ayah in your modern perspective. Fill up your fuel tank and fill it up with 93-octane, or actually taqwa would be 100-octane, okay? The most perfect fuel. So fill up your fuel tank with the most perfect fuel, which is taqwa. When you go to your parents and you seek their permission, and they're not dependent on you, you don't need their permission. But there's a taqwa involved. There's an understanding involved that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put above me my parents. And so to go to them and ask them, mom and dad, I'm thinking about going for Hajj, even if they're 75 years old and you're 45 years old. Mom and Dad, I'm thinking about going for Hajj. So what do you think? What will they say? They'll say, okay, go for Hajj. We'll make dua for you. They'll be happy for you. They'll ask you to make dua for them. So that is just part of the taqwa of preparing for the Hajj. The next thing that you'll do, once all of these pieces come together, is you'll begin to prepare yourself literally for the trip itself. Now, what do we mean preparing for the trip itself? Well, first of all, you prepare yourself academically. Again, as I've mentioned in several sessions before, the general theme in preparing oneself academically for something is that we tend to prepare ourselves based on circumstance. So, if you have just a quiz every Monday in anatomy class, you study for a night and then you take the quiz the next day, right? If you have a final exam in an important class, you study maybe for a week and then you take the final exam. If you have the LSAT or the MCAT, you study for 2-3 months. If you're board exam or something like that, the bar exam, you study for 2-4 months and then you go and take the exam. So based on the situation and the circumstance, you're going to prepare in a different manner. Now this event, the Hajj, is the opportunity of a lifetime. And likely it will probably only come once or twice in your lifetime. So you're going to prepare recognizing that this is your single opportunity to change your fate. To take yourself out of the hellfire, which is where most of us have chained ourselves, and to finally redeem ourselves into Jannah. So we are going to prepare in a means that we've never prepared for anything before. You're going to study and study hard, and you're going to put your mind, your body, your soul, your psychology into this act fully, months before you actually go. You're going to start running the process through your mind. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. Then I'm going to do this. Then when I reach here, I'm going to do this. Then when I reach here, I'm going to do this. You're going to think it through your mind so that when you get there, there's no confusion. So that when you get there, you know exactly what you're doing. You know when a person's on a mission, and they go on that mission, they're exactly focused. They go from point to point to point to point, knowing that they don't need to go left, they don't need to go right, they go straight for the mission. So in the same way, you are going to have your mission very carefully plotted in your mind. Now, the interesting thing about Hajj, and just to give you a perspective of what type of preparation you need to make for the Hajj, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stated two things about the Hajj, which really just blow you away when you think about them. Right? The first is that the Prophet ﷺ said in a hadith in both the book of Imam Bukhari and the book of Imam Muslim that man hajja lillah, the person who makes hajj for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, falam yarfut, and he does not utter any evil, walam yafsuk, and he does not commit any evil, raja'a ka yawmin waladathu ummuh, he returns from that journey like the day that his mother gave birth to him. Meaning that when an individual makes Hajj and does it in the proper way, without uttering any evil, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes that individual and returns them into a newborn state. Now, many of you have gone to the airport to receive relatives when they come home from Hajj. They don't come back like a toddler, physically. They come back like a toddler spiritually. They completely are renewed. And that redemption is what makes Hajj so valuable. Now that in and of itself should blow you away. That you can spend your whole life making mistakes. You can develop 13 cancers, right? Now you know a person gets one cancer, they barely survive. We have 13 spiritual cancers, each of which looked like it could never be cured. And then we go for Hajj and Allah sends us back as babies that are fully redeemed. Imagine. Now that in and of itself blows one away. But actually, if you look further in the hadith, you get even more shocked. Then what does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say in another hadith concerning the Hajj? He says, Al-Hajj Mabrur, the accepted Hajj, Laysa lahu jaza'un illa Jannah. That there is no reward for it except Jannah. Now think about it this way. In the first hadith, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that you have the opportunity, you started a race called life. And instead of running towards the finish line, you ran backwards away from the finish line. Okay? Now what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala do? He makes you like the day you were born. He takes you and puts you back at the starting point. But then, not only that, when he accepts the Hajj, instead of putting you at the starting point, he actually puts you at the finish line, which is Jannah. He returns you back as a baby spiritually, so that you're totally redeemed, and then takes you as a baby and puts you back into Jannah, which is where you would have been had you been working your whole life to earn Jannah. Subhanallah. So look at the completeness of the reward. One, he takes you from the backward state that you are in, puts you back at the start line, and then after that takes you from the start line and puts you into Jannah, so that now all you have to do is sustain that Jannah after the Hajj. So subhanAllah, this is the completeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reward. So given such an opportunity, doesn't it make sense that we should prepare properly? Doesn't it make sense that when we spend 2 to 3 months studying for the MCAT and we spend 8-9 hours a day studying for fear that we won't be able to do well on that exam, for what? Some foolish degree that we've put so much value on, right? Doesn't it make sense that we should at least prepare a little bit more than that? Fine, there's nothing wrong with preparing for the MCAT, but don't you think that when you compare Hajj to the preparations that we make for other things in our lives, that our preparation for Hajj should just be a little bit more? So think about these things and put them in perspective when you're preparing for the Hajj. I always tell individuals that actually if you're going for Hajj this year and you're sitting in this seminar, it's too late. You should have been sitting in this seminar a year ago, because it actually is a lifetime's worth, a 1 year's of preparation in your mind that an individual begins to make for the Hajj. So that's how we should consider our preparation for the Hajj. Now the next thing is, that's the academic preparation. The next thing is going to be your spiritual preparation. All right? And then this is actually the last thing that I'll talk about. All right, actually, maybe I'll just finish off this lecture. But let me tell you, the next thing that you're going to do is you're going to prepare for Hajj spiritually. So let me give you an example of what I mean by how you should prepare for the Hajj spiritually. Okay, I have kids, right? And they sit in the back seat of my car. And we have two car seats in the, well, we have one car seat in the back seat. Now, they eat, right? And they eat their chips and they eat their chocolate, etc. And they make a big mess in the back seat. So every week or every 2 weeks or every 3 weeks, I take the car to the car wash. Now, for the most part, I never remove the car seat, right? Because if you take out the car seat, all the chips and all the dirt, it becomes exposed. But when I go to the car wash, I'm standing in line outside. I take out the car seat. I take out everything. Make sure all the dirt gets exposed. Why? Because now if it's going to go to the car wash, I want the dirt to be present. I want all the dirt to come out, and I want them to see how dirty it is so that they really scrub and clean that car very well. I lift out the floor mats and make sure they get the dirt underneath the floor mats. All that hidden dirt, I purposely reveal it because I know that I'm putting the car through the wash. Same thing with the Hajj. Look, all of us have skeletons in our closet. We've all made mistakes. And we all have things that we hide from the rest of the community, and Allah gives us the tawfiq to hide. Otherwise, nobody could walk in the masjid and say assalamu alaikum to anybody else. If Allah revealed me to you people, I would never be able to sit here and speak a word in front of you. You would be disgusted by my face. So the reality is that all of us are hiding things, and that all of us have been given Allah's mercy in that those things are hidden. But when it comes to the Hajj, you need to take out the car seat and pick up the floor mat. Remove and expose those sins so that they can be washed away properly at the Hajj. So what does that mean? Number one, you need to sit down with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, Ya Allah, you know and I know the many, many mistakes that exist within me. And Ya Allah, it's out of your infinite mercy that you've hidden all of those mistakes from the community. But Ya Allah, today I am not hiding those sins from you. Even though I act as if they're hidden from you as well. But today I'm revealing those and exposing those to you. And then you sit down and you say, Ya Allah, I committed A, I committed B, I committed C, I committed D. So Ya Allah, now I'm begging for your forgiveness. Then what do? You make wudu, or you make ghusl ideally. This is called tawbah. You sit down honestly, quietly, with no one else before you, and think about what you've done and start to pull those skeletons out of your closet. Then you think about all that. You ask Allah to forgive you. You go make ghusl. You pray 2 rak'ah with the intention that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive me. Then you reflect on your past mistakes and you swear up and down to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, Ya Allah, if you give me the strength and you give me the power and you give me the tawfiq, I will never ever engage in these sins again. But Ya Allah, without your help, I will never be able to do it. And that's called tawbah. So that's the one way by which you remove the car seat or the floor mat and expose some of that junk that's hidden away. The second is that you sit down and you say to yourself, now unfortunately, the reality of life is that I don't live alone in a cave, but that I have to live and interact with other people. And the animal that I am, the disgusting animal that I am, every time I interact with another person, I make some mistake or another. Either I think something negative about them, or I say something negative about them, or I do something negative to them. And this is my unfortunate reality, that I am just so messed up that every time I interact with someone, I harm them in some way. So now you need to begin to dig out those skeletons in your closet as well. So what do? You take a piece of paper and you say, go back all the way to first grade. When I was in first grade, I was friends with this group of people. I made so many mistakes. When I was in fifth grade, my parents moved. I got a new group of friends. I made so many mistakes. When I was in eighth grade, then I started with a new set of friends. I made so many mistakes. High school, college, first job, second job, third job, you're going to find mistake after mistake after mistake after mistake. Now what you do is you begin to write this list. And I'll tell you, it's very important that you write a list. Begin to write down names. These are the people that I need to go to and say, look, I'm a human being. And in the end, my body is like an animal. So I made many mistakes and I have wronged you. Will you forgive me? Now as you make this list, it's so strange that as you make the list, actually more and more names will come out that you never even thought about. You'll start writing down names, and then you'll start thinking about tangents. And you'll say, oh, wait a minute, this name, this name, this name. Sort of Allah puts tawfiq and a special barakah in an individual who makes this type of list. And our mashayikh say, our elders, people who have trained themselves spiritually, say that when you sit down to make this type of list, sometimes it takes 2 years to make this list. So what you do is you create this list, then you put it in your pocket. And you say that this is now my to-do list. I have to go find these people. I have to dig up these people. And I need to go and I need to ask forgiveness for these people. Now when you go to them, you will go to them with hikmah. And this actually is a really important thing. You're not going to go to them and say, well, when you were 13, I said that you were the ugliest person I had ever met. Because you're just going to rekindle all that hatred, right? That's not any hikmah. What you're going to go to them is you're going to say, in your mind you'll know what you did. You're going to go to them and say, look, my brother, you know, I'm a human being. And in the end, we had some interactions. And perhaps some of them were not as appropriate. And sometimes I may have said things and did things that I may regret. So I'm asking you, out of my own sincerity, that you forgive me. Now, the thing you don't want to say is, brother, I'm going for Hajj. I beg for your forgiveness. Because then that starts the intention thing again, right? Jathan starts putting this thing in that I'm going to show this brother I'm going for Hajj. Forget about the Hajj. This is nothing to do with the Hajj. This has to do with you reconnecting with Allah. But you're going to go to this person and say, look, you know, we had some period of time that we interacted. Inevitably, I'm a human being. I'm born to make mistakes, so I must have made mistakes in my interactions with you. Will you please forgive me? So you'll do this one by one by one by one. In that list, there will be some people that you won't be able to find. Maybe somebody passed away. Maybe somebody's inaccessible, etc. And so what you're going to do in that case is you're going to give some sadaqah on their behalf. You're going to say to Allah, Ya Allah, I harmed this person. I did backbite against this person. I did cause this person some distress. So Ya Allah, in the name of this person, I'm donating $20. I ask that you take that $20 and that you multiply it and that you put it in their account so that on the day of judgment, they don't come after me and ask for my good deeds. Actually, that's the issue. Is that on the day of judgment, what will happen is that if you wronged somebody, that person will come to you. And that person will say, you wronged me, so give me some of your good deeds. And this will be one of the exchanges that will occur on the Day of Judgment. People will be running after each other, trying to collect other people's good deeds, because they will say, oh, you wronged me, and you wronged me, and you wronged me. We will be running after one another, finding each other. These friendships will not exist on that day. Nobody's going to say that, oh, you know, I spent 10 days with you in i'tikaf. Do you remember those good days? No. They're going to say, oh, when you were with me in i'tikaf, you said that about me. You remember that? You remember that? And they're going to take your good deeds because they're worried about themselves, because now the hellfire is in front of them and Jannah is in front of them and what was imaginary became realistic. So this will be a very, very difficult day. And the way we protect ourselves against that is to clear up these things in this life. $20 is much cheaper than having to give up good deeds on the Day of Judgment. And if it comes to the point that all your good deeds are taken, then those people will begin to take the filth off their own backs and dump it on yours. That's also present in hadith. So we should be excessively careful about our interactions with people, the way we use our tongue, the way we use our eyes, the way we use our bodies, etc. I mean, there are some disgusting interactions that we have. You know, sometimes there's some, let's say, Ghayr Mahram walking in the street, and then somebody picks up their eyes and they look at that person. Now, don't know, she could be married. So now you wronged her, you wronged her husband, you wronged her father. Your father doesn't want you looking at her that way either. Now you just think about it, what type of musiba headache a person creates by misusing their eyes. Okay, and that perpetuates by misusing the ears, by misusing the tongue, etc. So you gotta be really careful. We all have to be very careful. This is no joke, this is the reality of what we were created for, and it's actually the day of judgment that's going to be the key day in our existence. So take care of these issues in this life. If I were you, I would every year earmark some amount of sadaqah and say to yourself, look, I have probably made mistakes against people, and I probably don't even recognize those mistakes because of my own ignorance. So here's $500. Ya Allah, multiply this $500, and on that day that people come after me, take from that $500. You know, it's sort of like everybody has an insurance policy, right? In case I get hit, then I'll at least be protected. So in case people come after me on the Day of Judgment, let me put away an extra $500 insurance policy for the day that really matters. Okay? For the day that really matters. The other thing to keep in mind as far as interactions with others is to return entrusted items and debt. So if there is an item that you borrowed from someone, and sometimes we're lax about this, you know, you decided that you wanted to cook biryani one day, you don't have the 5-quart big turkey pan that you need to cook it, right? So what ends up happening is you borrow it from the neighbor. Now, you borrow it from the neighbor, and then you forget that you borrowed it from the neighbor, so you keep cooking with it, keep using with it, using it, and you forget to give it back. All items that you've borrowed from any individual, you need to return. All right? All items that you've borrowed from an individual. Similarly, sometimes people entrust you with items, like a debt. Let's say somebody lent you $20, and you forgot to give back that $20. You got to think deep and hard, and ask Allah that He give you the tawfiq to remember these debts. Because sometimes somebody gives you $5, you don't remember it, you never pay it back, and then you lost out. And then on the Day of Judgment, it becomes an issue. So start taking out all the little cookie crumbs from the car seat and throw them on the seat so that when you go through that car wash called the Hajj, everything gets removed and you can really start fresh. Now, that's the spiritual preparation for the Hajj. Then there's going to be psychological preparation. And psychological preparation is one word, patience. The one issue that's going to determine your success on the journey is going to be patience. Let me tell you that the whole journey is full of trials. That's the way the journey is made. Ajib, actually, if you go back from the time of the Prophet ﷺ, the journey was full of trials. Let me tell you that when the Prophet ﷺ made his Hajj, he made his Hajj from Medina. And what's very interesting about that Hajj is that who was in charge of the luggage of the Prophet ﷺ? Hazrat Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. So the Prophet ﷺ put Hazrat Abu Bakr in charge of the luggage of his luggage. And Hazrat Abu Bakr put his servant in charge of that luggage. Now, it so happens that on the way to Medina, they lost the luggage. Which, you know, even happens to us when we make our journey as well. But anyway, the servant, he lost the luggage. He lost the camel with the Prophet's luggage. And Hazrat Abu Bakr became so angry that he actually beat that servant. You know, because it's the Prophet's luggage in the end. So when he came to the Prophet and explained what had happened, then the Prophet said, you know, don't worry about it. This is just part of the whole journey. And actually later on, the Sahaba found that camel with that luggage. But ajib, it's designed that way. Even the Hajj of the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even the luggage gets lost on that journey. So, of course, in our journey, the luggage is going to get lost. It happens, okay? It's part of it. So you smile, you laugh about it. You think about that. If your luggage gets lost, you think, subhanAllah, Allah blessed me. That the Prophet ﷺ lost his luggage. So now I too have that munasibah with the Prophet ﷺ, that my luggage got lost too, alhamdulillah. That's actually the way you have to go through this journey. So it's all about patience. It's a journey of love. You're going to have these kind of difficulties. Things are going to get messed up. The buses are going to get messed up. The timings are going to get messed up. You're going to have to wait in lines. That's just part of it. And I'll tell you, one of the very strange things that happens is no matter how much people tell you this, there's this weird tension that builds up just the first time the plane lands. Okay, you know that when you get off the plane, there's going to be thousands of people all wanting to get through the processing center, and it's going to take hours. If you get lucky, you get through the processing center in half an hour to an hour. But if not, most of the time it takes hours. Now, you know that you're not going to go anywhere, But it's amazing, the moment the plane lands, they're still screaming, don't take off your seatbelts. Everybody's ripping their seatbelts off and grabbing their bags, and they're rushing to get to the front of the plane because they want to get out of the plane and into the line so they can be the first one in line, so they can get out of the line so that they can get on their bus. But you're not going anywhere. You're going to get on the bus is going to be stopped someplace. You're going to get off the bus, you're going to get stuck in the line waiting to check into the hotel. Even if you check into the hotel and you want to go for Salah, you're going to be praying a mile away from the Haram. The Jamaat comes way out of the Haram, you know? And many times you won't even be able to get in the Haram, let alone put your foot on the marble of the Haram, because there's so many people there. So basically what you want to do is, when that plane lands, you want to just take a deep breath and just be the last person off the plane. Just say forget it. You know, I'm not even going to try. The journey is just a journey of love. My words are labbaik, Allahumma labbaik. Just drown yourself out. Allah is there with you. Where are you running? You're running to the checkpoint. What difference is it? Allah is with you already, right? Allah is with the patient one. Allah is with inna Allaha ma'as-sabirin. So why would you want to disconnect from Allah and try to run and get yourself to be the first person to get their visa, you know, checked in and through the line? Just forget about it. You have to, there comes this time on the journey where you're eventually going to give up and say, okay, I finally figured it out. I'm not in control. Now you can do that at the O'Hare Airport, right? Or if you're going from O'Hare Airport, whichever airport you're going from, you can do that when you get to the airport and you realize that the lines are long and it's already going to be now a trial. Or you can learn that when you're finally coming home. The best thing is to just throw your hands up and say, this is a journey for Allah. I'm with Allah. I'm crying out to my Lord. So forget about it. And this is, if you want to just take a pen, I'll tell you, take a pen and write sabr on your palm. All right? And just keep looking at it, because you're going to need that. But that actually is going to be the secret. So you have to prepare yourself psychologically now. Constantly remind yourself that the number one thing is not how many du'as I memorized, and, you know, did I tie my ihram this way or that way. It's all about patience. If you get that one thing impregnated within your mind, that I'm going to be patient, and I'm going to put my attention towards Allah, everything else will work its way out, because things are bound to go wrong. Okay, then the next thing is that you need to prepare yourself for the Hajj physically. And this actually is a little bit important. You should actually prepare yourself physically for the Hajj. And what I mean by physically preparing yourself is to start getting yourself in shape. And I'm not saying that you need to like prepare yourself to run a marathon, but Hajj is a physical event. There are some difficulties. You have to carry some luggage, you have to carry some load, you have to do some walking, you have to make those tawafs, you have to do sa'i, and I'll tell you, it's really tiring. No matter how strong of a person you are, and no matter how built you are, there's this weird type of tiring. See, your strength, no matter how strong you are, it is nothing compared to that journey. And the immense aspects that exist within that journey, the depth that exists within that journey. So you gotta start preparing yourself physically. Mostly not because the physique of your body is going to save you over there, but because it shows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you're taking the event seriously. So what you want to do is start walking a little bit. Start decreasing your food intake a little bit. Start learning to sustain yourself on maybe a little bit less than you're used to. So first you want to get your body in shape. The other thing that you want to do is you want to get your medical situation in shape. And that means go to your physician, get whatever a test you need to get. If you have diabetes, start getting your sugar under control. If you have high blood pressure, start getting it under control with your medications, etc. One thing is important, and which is recommended by physicians, is to get your immunizations. Now, let me tell you something, which is a big mistake people make on the Hajj. And as a physician, people come to me and they ask me for this as well. And it's a really big mistake and people don't recognize it, is that don't take your immunization form to a physician and say, can you just sign this for me? Okay? Because now what are you asking the physician to do? You're asking him to lie and say that, oh yeah, you really got the immunizations when you never got them. And so you want to start the Hajj off on a lie. What's the benefit of that? Right? If you have to get the immunizations and you want a signature on that form, go pay the $25 and take out 1 hour of your time and go get the immunizations. There's no reason to say, I don't have time, I don't want to waste my time, I don't need this. If you are going to sign on that form that you have the immunizations, then you better really have the immunizations. Don't go and ask somebody to sign for you just so you can get out of that. Because it's not the way to start the journey. You know, it's not something to build upon. This is all foundation. What I'm talking here, what I'm discussing here, is foundation upon which you're going to build the journey. So you don't want to build it on lies and deceit, etc. Make sure you get your documents together. make sure you get your passports together and make sure everything is valid. Just, again, the same issue. You don't want to create this issue of trying to hide things and trying to make things, do things in ways that are not necessarily the right way, because it's just not the foundation upon which you want to build this great act. Now, finally, after you've done all of these preparatory steps, and there are others, and I'm sure other scholars can share more with you, but you want to remember that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala basically says, فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى وَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. And again, the translation in the modern way of looking at it is fill your fuel tank, but remember that the highest octane fuel that you can put into that tank is going to be taqwa. So really, it's all about taqwa. When I tell you that you need to go through and seek the forgiveness from other individuals and present your sins before your Lord, it's about taqwa. The reason why you do it is because of your consciousness of Allah, because of your understanding of His power and His ability to deem you to hellfire or to heaven, His ability to take you and redeem you through this journey. So it's all about taqwa. When I tell you don't go to a physician and don't ask them to sign your immunization form when you don't have the immunization, it's all about taqwa, right? So put the highest octane fuel into the tank that's going to be used for this journey, which is فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ زَادِ التَّقْوَى. So may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq to be among those who prepare a proper foundation for this journey, to be among those who fill our fuel tank with taqwa, and to be among those who then use that fuel tank to redeem themselves before their ever-forgiving Lord. Wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.